Good morning. What a wonderful time of worship thus far this morning, worshiping our Lord, our Savior. To be able to say that He died for me. A Christian can say that Christ died for me. That is the title of my message this morning. And to any visitors, if I have not had the opportunity to meet you this morning, I would love to after the service today. Please give me that opportunity. We're in John chapter 10, continuing our study on the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd that lays down His life for the sheep. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, once again, setting the stage, setting the context for us. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. And then Jesus moves on to a further application of this to himself. In verse 7, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And then our verses for us this morning, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Once again, Lord, we ask for your help in us to understand your word. I ask for your help to preach your word faithfully as you would have me to do. For the glory of Christ, in his name I pray, amen. I am the good shepherd, says the Lord. This other I am statement, this fourth out of seven in the Gospel of John. In the Greek, it is the shepherd, the good one. And we see this vernacular three times. That Jesus repeats that I am the good shepherd twice in this verse, verse 11, and then in verse 14 as well. I am the good shepherd. Well, what does it mean that Jesus is good, that he is good? What does he mean here? Obviously, we as believers in Christ say, oh, yes, the Lord is good. Indeed, he is. The word good does take the meaning as we would consider it, such as morally good. But it also means beautiful and lovely. So when Jesus makes the I am declarations, as he has before, as he will, as we continue our study, he is proclaiming that he is the genuine one. That's what is meant by good. He is the genuine one, the true one, in contrast with those that are false. In the Old Testament, there were true shepherds, which were good shepherds. There were false shepherds, the bad shepherds. David often mentioned as a good shepherd in the Old Testament. And Jesus here in John 10 is making a contrast between himself and the false shepherds that were leading the people astray, the bad ones. And Jesus is the shepherd, the good shepherd, that stands out among all. We notice that he does not say, I am a good shepherd, but I am the good shepherd. So we need to investigate this morning in the context of Scripture that we are in, on what basis is he the good shepherd? Well, first, he lays down his life for the sheep, and secondly, he knows his sheep. So under those umbrellas, or that one umbrella, he lays down his life for the sheep, and he knows his sheep. We will have our several points for us this morning of who the good shepherd is and what he has done, and how then we are to respond to that. First and foremost, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It is a voluntary and victorious act. Voluntary and victorious. He is not a victim. Jesus is not a victim. He is victorious. He lays down his life on his own initiative. He does this voluntarily. There is an emphasis on the shepherd giving his life sacrificially for the sheep. This is something Jesus repeats several times in chapter 10. In verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. In verse 18, I lay it down on my own initiative. And then I have authority to lay it down. Now, shepherds during this time that had sheep, there was some danger for shepherds that led flocks and protected them, but it was not a common occurrence that a shepherd would die for their sheep while protecting their sheep. Regular shepherds did not plan on dying for their sheep. They wanted to live and continue on shepherding their sheep. But for Jesus, the good shepherd, his plan all along was to die for the sheep. It wasn't a plan B or plan C. His plan was indeed to die for his sheep. Laying down his life was not something planned a month before. It was not out of his control, but it was planned before the foundation of the world. Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He laid down his life voluntarily, and he raised up his life in victory, the victorious Savior. And it's incredible as we consider Jesus, the chief shepherd, as Peter would call him. He was described by Isaiah as like a lamb and like a sheep in chapter 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. This one named Jesus, for he will save his people their sins. Voluntarily, were murderers, those who deceived and connived to get him to the point of being before Pilate and being put on a cross. They were guilty of murder, yet Jesus laid down his life willingly. He was in control at all times. The type of sacrifice that this was, it was a substitutionary sacrifice, it was a specific sacrifice, and it was a selfless sacrifice. It was a substitutionary sacrifice when he laid down his life for the sheep. Perfect sacrifice for sins. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The law showing us the knowledge of our sin, showing us how we fall short, cannot save us. A sacrifice is needed. To atone is to make amends, to blot out. A substitutionary atonement involves the exchange of sin and righteousness. Every man and every woman that ever lived is in need of atoning for their sin, but lack the capacity and ability to do so. We have all offended a holy God whose eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look on wickedness with favor. And as Psalm 5 and verse 4 through 6 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood." So there is a substitutionary sacrifice that is needed. As Puritan David Clarkson says, "He was made sin for us, as we are made the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness being imputed to us, the Lord rewards us as those that are righteous. And our sins being imputed to him, to Christ the Lord, punished as a sinner, not for his own guilt, but for ours. Not for our righteousness, but his are we saved." Jesus, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep as a substitutionary sacrifice. The holy wrath of God had to be appeased. So Christ offered himself. He laid down his life as a propitiation to appease God's wrath, a blood sacrifice. As Jesus bore God's wrath and the curse of the righteous judge, he came to redeem his sheep, to reconcile us back to God, to bring the lost into his fold. So not only was it a substitutionary sacrifice, it was a specific sacrifice. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, as Pink points out for us. The Savior gave his life, not as a martyr for the truth, not as a moral example of self-sacrifice, but for a people. It was his life. It was not laid down for fallen angels, but for sinful men. And not for men in general, but for his own people in particular. For the sheep and not for the goats. Christ laid down his life by the way of the cross for a particular people, for those who would believe on him and receive everlasting life. Known as particular redemption, particular atonement, or definite atonement. Consider a man, a French soldier in World War I. He was wounded in his arm and it had to be amputated. The surgeon had a difficult time telling the soldier when he came to, when he awoke, that he had to cut off his arm. I'm not sure if they had what type of anesthesia they had back then, but if any at all. But he said, "I'm sorry to tell you, you have lost your arm." The soldier responded, the French soldier, he said, "I did not lose it. I gave it to France." Jesus did not lose his life. He gave his life for the sheep. A specific sacrifice. He did not come to save his people, pray for his people, shed his blood for his people, and die for his people so that it would be only potentially possible for his people to be saved if they did something like invite Jesus into their heart. No, those whom he came for are those who he died for and are those who will be raised up again to eternal life. His death secures the salvation of the elect. It is a secure salvation that no man can take away, that no devil can take away from us. As it says in chapter 10, verse 27 of John, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, says the Lord, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, says the Lord, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." As Christians, we respond in agreement with the Apostle Paul in Galatians. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself up for me." A substitutionary sacrifice, a specific sacrifice. No contradiction to the gospel invitation. There is the general call and the effectual call. All who come to Christ will be added to the fold, will find mercy, and will hear his voice, and will follow him. His sheep are those whom the Father gave to Christ before he came into the world. Hendrickson writes, "It is for the sheep only, for the sheep, that the good shepherd lays down his life. Jesus dies for those who have been given to him by the Father, for the children of God, for true believers." So if you're a true born-again believer this morning, you can honestly say, "Christ died for me. It is my Lord. He is my God, and I am his." What a privilege it is to be able to say that. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. A substitutionary sacrifice, a specific sacrifice, and also a selfless sacrifice. Jesus, the good shepherd, loves his sheep so much that he died for them. He died for us, his sheep. The good shepherd's not like the hired hand. Hired hand, verse 12 and 13. I'm not going to investigate too much this day, but perhaps we will further down the road. "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd." This hired hand is not necessarily the thief or the robber that we looked at before, but this hired hand is just one who is hired to watch after the sheep. They're not his. He doesn't really care. Sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep. He says, "Well, I got to get out of the way. I got to flee." And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. A gruesome thing it is for a wolf to get a hold of a sheep in its mouth. He will not be gentle with the sheep. He will not let the sheep go. He will seek to devour the sheep, to tear the sheep up. And all while this is happening, the wolf might be dressed as a sheep, as the mask falls off, as he is tearing the sheep apart. And then it's noticed that he is a wolf. The good shepherd does not leave the sheep. He does not flee because he is concerned about the sheep. 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to also lay down our lives for the brethren." Ephesians 5:2, "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." The death of Christ was the greatest demonstration of love of God towards man ever, saving his enemies. If you're a Christian this morning, as I've said before, I say again, before you were a Christian, you were an enemy of God, and he lovingly reached down and saved your soul. And if you don't know Christ this morning, you are now still an enemy of God, and he still calls you to himself in his love. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord was pleased to crush his son. It pleased the Father to crush his son on that cross as Jesus, the Son of God, bore the sin of those whom he would redeem on the cross. He bore the wrath of God the Father, and he was crushed on that cross. And it pleased God to do this, to save sinners. By his wounds you are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So the question should never be, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Or how come all of this evil is going on in this world? How could a loving God allow this to happen? No, the question ought to be, how could a just God who is holy save a filthy, wretched sinner like myself? I was talking the other night with a brother Wednesday night after the teaching on justification by faith, after the sweet time of prayer. And we were talking about the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross, and hanging in agony on the cross. He was wounded and he was marred beyond recognition of man. During his excruciating suffering, he demonstrated two things, at least. His love. As he was on that cross, as he was suffering for sinners, as he was suffering physically, as he would bear the wrath of God, he showed his love because of the one thief that turned to him. There was two thieves on the cross. Both were mocking Jesus Christ. But one, in God's sovereignty, his heart was turned to Jesus. And he pleaded with Jesus to save him. Remember me, Lord, or remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. In the most agonizing physical suffering and the darkest point, he showed love and concern. Also showing love and concern for John and his mother as he gave them instructions. Also, he showed his power and, and authority. He was in full control. He was in full control then while he was on the cross because he gave up his spirit. After he said, it is finished. He was in full control then, and he is still in full control today. This voluntary and victorious sacrifice. Secondly, he calls us to a reconciled relationship. A reconciled relationship. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. I am the good shepherd, he says, verse 14, back to John 10. And I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Not a superficial knowledge, but an intimate knowledge. A reciprocal knowledge. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, he says. So we could say in our vernacular, Jesus is the good shepherd. He's our Lord. He knows us as Christians, and we know him. Even as the Father knows him, and he knows the Father. To know Jesus Christ, of course, is first to be saved by Jesus Christ. To know God. We understand you cannot know God, the Creator, your Creator, my Creator, without knowing Christ. Jesus knows his own. When we consider a herd of animals, such as sheep or cattle or chicken, whatever, but sheep, where we may at first glance, if we see a flock of sheep, we may say, oh, there's a bunch of sheep. Don't they all look alike? But they're different when you get closer to them. Different from one another, aren't they? Different characteristics that makes them stand out. And we as people are different too, aren't we? Some of us are very different. We're not all the same, are we, as Christians? We're not all in this belt that come out the same way. We have different features, different callings, different vocations, different hobbies, different life circumstances. Yet we have a lot in common too, don't we? Can you say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? Does Jesus know you? Have you been reconciled to God? John Owen says, our communion with God, when he says our communion with God, he means our fellowship with God. So we're not talking about the Lord's table communion, although that is a means of grace, that is a way that we commune with our God. Our communion with God lies in his giving himself to us and our giving ourselves and all that he requires to him. This communion with God flows from that union which is in Christ Jesus. Voluntary and victorious sacrifice, this reconciled relationship that he calls us to, and this, thirdly, consistent communion with God. A consistent communion with our God. Knowing God. Knowing God practically. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? So Paul is saying here that you have come to know God. Rather, God has come to know you. You're known by God now. Why would you turn back to those things once again that used to define you? You know the King of Kings now, and he knows you. To know the Lord is to follow the Lord, is to obey the Lord, to have communion with the Lord. We were created to know God. Our chief aim ought to be to know God and to practically know God, experientially know God. Jesus prayed in John 17, this is eternal life. As he prayed to the Father, prayed for his people, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, to know the one true God. And Jeremiah has something to say as well in chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. Think about that for a moment. When we consider people of the world who are wise in worldly things, maybe a PhD or two in whatever it may be, and they boast in this wisdom, that one day it could be taken away from them, where they can remember no more these things that they know now. Or the mighty man boasts in his might. If you go to the gym, sometimes you'll see beefcakes, as I call them, or meatheads, who I could say that stereotypically, I guess, but you know what I mean. They're very serious about working out. They have a bag, and if you have a bag while you're working out, you're serious. You're even more serious if you have a gallon jug of water at the gym. So that's double serious. And then, of course, they're huge. You know, they're. And there's a couple of beefcakes at the gym that I go to, and, you know, they just lift a lot of weight, and that's great. There was a time in my life when I could lift a lot more than I can now, but I would never was like that. They're mighty, but they won't always be mighty. Mr. Schwarzenegger is getting old. He's still strong and fit, of course. But you've heard stories, or you've seen accounts, or maybe you experienced it in your own life. You were mighty before, strength-wise, and no longer. Age, injury, the fall of man. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. Wealth. Millionaire, billionaire. Millionaire now that's like a sideshow. Billionaire. Now that's the new wealthy. We were talking about last night, we were talking about about the lottery system. Not saying we would engage in the lottery system by any means. But we were talking about how it rolls over and how high the price is, or how high the pot is, if you want to say that. $1 billion or millions, hundreds of million dollars. If you have this ticket and you get the right numbers or whatever. Well, if you read stories, true accounts of those who have played the lottery and won the lottery, usually they're bankrupt within several years because they're poor stewards of this money anyway. Or those who make a lot of money legitimately, and that's the way to do it, is legitimately make a lot of wealth. Fine. Wonderful. Do not boast in that. It could be taken away from you in a moment. Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. Worldly wisdom, worldly strength, worldly riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord. To understand God and to know God. The Christian can understand God. Of course, we do not understand God fully. We understand that. But he reveals himself to us in his word and gives us more understanding and more understanding as we grow. As we say, God, I want to know you more and more and more. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands me and knows me. Godly wisdom, strength from the Lord, and spiritual riches in contrast to what the world offers. He says, the Lord says, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So knowing God experientially, this is how the Puritans would explain it to us. There's a chapter, I think it's chapter 2, page 27, 29-ish, in the book Thriving in Grace. If you have that book, there's a few left on the table. Brother Rich has taken the men through that book Saturday mornings as well. There's a chapter in there, or a section in there, about knowing God experientially for further explanation. What does that mean? Knowing Christ and walking with Christ is much more than being a spectator of what it means to follow Christ. It's much more than knowledge. It is to undergo a deep transformation in your life. For the Christian, this is regeneration. You've already been saved, and it doesn't stop there. I want continual deep transformation by you, God, in my life. That must be cultivated by you and by me, nurtured by you in your life and me in my life. We want the knowledge of the holy to sink down deep in our hearts. We do not want our thoughts of God to be barred from our hearts and our affections. Stephen Charnock writes, "If the life doth not differ from that of an infidel And with infidel, he means unbeliever. If the life does not differ from that of an unbeliever, the knowledge, though as high as the angels, is no more saving than that of a devil. How can we delight in his ways if we do not delight to know him through his word, through prayer, and through worship? So this voluntary and victorious sacrifice of Christ, not a victim, a victor, a substitutionary sacrifice, a specific sacrifice. He died for his people, a selfless sacrifice. Out of love, he did this for us. He calls us to a reconciled relationship. And on that point, a reconciled relationship, I would just add that we should keep short accounts with God. Not wait to confess our sin with the Lord when our sin comes up in our heart, we realize it, when we're convicted of it, or someone lovingly points it out to us. Keep short accounts with the Lord. Go before the Lord. And keep short accounts with man. The elders and myself, we seek to keep short accounts with one another. Make sure that everything is clear as we communicate. And some of you understand that as you communicate with text or you communicate with email, and wait a minute, something gets lost in translation there. Keeping short accounts, making sure that we are communicating rightly with our brothers and sisters and lovingly so that we both understand, and warmly as well. Cultivation. Finally, cultivation. So reconciled relationship and consistent communion with God and cultivation. Practical helps for us to know God experientially. This cultivation, this development, this enrichment and this nourishment, going back to the analogy again of going to the gym or working out, and someone gets serious about weight training, well, you got to have a certain amount of protein. You got to have a certain amount of nourishment. What is it, 2 to 3 grams per pound of body weight or something like that, they say. You got to have a certain amount of nourishment or you don't grow. Spiritually speaking, think of not having the word in your life. As a Christian, you not nourishing yourself with what God has provided us to nourish ourselves with. Knowing God experientially, knowing his word. First, knowing his word. Psalm 119, verse 11, we know this one. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. And what's the contrast of that? Your word I have not treasured in my heart, that I might sin against you. Colossians 3:16 tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So practically, knowing his word, reading his word, treasuring his word, studying his word, memorizing his word, meditating upon his word, and praying his word. You ever struggle with, I don't know what to pray? Open up the Psalms, get on your knees, and start praying. So practically speaking, as we cultivate knowing God experientially, knowing his word. Secondly, know Christ's prayer life and follow what Christ did. Christ, our Lord, when he was on this earth, he prayed often. And he withdrew to pray often. Do you pray often? How's your prayer life? How's your time with prayer? Do we withdraw to go and pray, or do we withdraw and go off and pout? Thirdly, confess your sin and repent of your sin. This is what popped in my mind, and I put the cart ahead of the horse with keeping short accounts with one another. Keeping short accounts first and foremost with God, and keeping short accounts with man. That's why usually on Sunday mornings I ask the Lord, as we pray, as we come here corporately, and ask the Lord, search our hearts. See if there be any wicked way within us. Let's get right with the Lord right now. And individually, we seek to do that. Let me confess my sin right now, Lord, if I have not already. But what sin may be weighing you down this morning? What rope needs to be cut in your life so that you can walk with Christ more experientially? Fourthly, build your life around the local church and immerse yourself within the local church. The question is, do you want your church to be healthy continually? A healthy church. And each individual Christian must decide if they want that church to be healthy because of them or in spite of them. By God's grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we think about this cultivation, this knowing God, he that will not seek more light has had little light perhaps in his heart. Seeking to know God more and more is a characteristic of an understanding heart. Pray for deep understanding of Christ. Pray for deep understanding of who he is this day and this week, as Ephesians tells us. Pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I agree with the Apostle Paul here, and I pray that for you, and I pray that for myself. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He died for me. The Christian can say that and mean it. Maybe some are in here who are not Christians, and you say, I want to follow the one who died for sinners. Today's the day to repent of your sins and to trust Jesus Christ as Lord for the salvation of your souls. He is the way. He is the gate. There is no other path to heaven. There is no other path to eternal life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He will forgive you. All of those who come to him, he will by no means cast out. And he will give you eternal life. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners like us. And he did this voluntarily and victoriously. Christ was not a victim. This was a substitutionary sacrifice, a specific sacrifice. And oh, what a selfless sacrifice. And God, we are called to be reconciled to you through the death of your Son, Jesus, through repentance and faith on our part to trust in him. You call Christians to consistent communion with you. God, that we would know you and draw near to you, and we would cultivate a relationship, a deepening relationship with you, Lord, for your glory. And we also ask, God, that you'd be pleased to save sinners in here today who may not know Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.